Well, I understand on the second Sabbath you've been going through a study on Revelation. We've been doing that down in Chicago for some time. And I just take it as the sermon on the first Sabbath of the month. So now we'll take it as the sermon on the second Sabbath of the month in Beloit, if that all works out for you. I've talked this over with the leaders when we had that meeting, and that all seemed like a good idea. But we're going into Revelation 16, I understand. Let's take a brief look at Revelation 15, because those two chapters are connected. Revelation 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. We saw in Revelation 11:18, it says, the time of your wrath has come. And then we had three inset chapters of 12, 13, and 14. And now after those chapters, the time of your wrath has come. And we've been warned now many times. Actually, mankind has been warned about God's wrath many times over the past thousands of years. But now, in the story, is when it comes. And that's where we are in the book of Revelation. Revelation 15, verses 3 to 4, they sing a new song. They sing the song of Moses and the song, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. I presume this was covered, that they sing this song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. God used Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he's using Jesus Christ to deliver his servants from Satan, the beast, and the whole false system of Babylon. Revelation 15, 5 and 6. Seven angels came out of the temple of God, of the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. As we saw, the 24 elders support God's intervention completely. They're totally for what he's doing. And the time of God's wrath has come. And God must intervene to destroy those who destroy the earth. God must take control before mankind wipes all life off the earth. Additionally, God has promised to avenge the blood of his servants. And we'll see that more clearly. I don't think we think about that so much. God said, I will avenge. And he's the one who's going to do it. And we're going to read about that here today. Paul taught that God will avenge, Peter taught that God will avenge, but he wants to make certain that as many can come to repentance as possible. He does it only after the longest time. Nobody can say God is rash. He has certainly waited a long time. Then in Revelation 15, 7 and 8, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from the power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So they were given these bowls, and the temple was filled with the glory of God. And God demonstrates his presence in his holy temple. And no one can enter the temple till the seven plagues were completed. No one can enter that temple until this job is done. Once it's started, there's no going back. Nobody comes back into the temple until it's done. He's showing us how important it is. In the Revelation so far, we've seen seven seals, seven trumpets, and now seven plagues. When compared with the seals and the trumpets, the seven plagues are described only briefly, sometimes just a verse or two. However, there are some interesting comparisons between them. The grouping of the first four have always been grouped with the seals and the trumpets. Those four were all directed toward nature, not humans. They were all directed toward nature with the seals and the trumpets. Here, the very first is directed toward humans. That's the difference. And with each, there was a brief interlude between six and seven. Between the sixth seal and seventh seal, there was an interlude. That time, they sealed the servants of God and also the great multitude between six and seven. With the trumpets, the interlude included the mighty angel in the little book and John eating the book and then the prophecy about the two witnesses in the interlude. And then it picked up again. Here there's an unstated interlude that informs us about demons who stir up the kings of the earth to gather at Armageddon. There's a little break between 6 and 7. There are also some interesting contrasts with the seven trumpets. As we said, the first four trumpets do not fall on humans directly. Instead, they involve the vegetation, the seas, the waters, and the heavens, sun, moon, and stars. Again, we see the first of the seven plagues is directed toward humans who worship the beast and his image. And the four trumpets touched only a third of the earth. Sea, water, lights, heaven, so on, lights of heaven. The seven plagues have no such limitation. No limitation at all. They implying all the seas, all the water, and so on. The previous plagues were preliminary warnings of what was to come. This is God's final wrath on the earth, the final one. And after this, nothing like it will ever happen again. All right, we're ready for chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." A loud voice from the temple. Now, John's Greek, apparently, I do not speak or read Greek, but I do have access to people who do, and it says a very strong emphasis on the word loud. It puts a strong emphasis on the word loud. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth." Now, since no one was able to enter the temple until these things were put out, this could only be the voice of God from the temple. Nobody was able to enter. The orders to these seven angels, at least as we understand it, come from God himself. Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Both the plagues and their timing come from God. Revelation 16:2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The way the Greek is written, it implies the angel went out, poured out his bowl, and then departed from the scene. This Greek apparently has many subtleties in it, and this is one of them, I'm told, that he goes out and pours it, and then he leaves. A foul and loathsome sore. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. You'll remember these are talking, Exodus 9 is dealing with the plagues of Egypt. Exodus 9. And let's begin in verse 8. So the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 9 and verse 8, So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from the furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." Then they took ashes from the furnaces, and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand. Remember, they were standing and they were trying to imitate everything that Moses did? This ended it. Boils and sores, they're not going to be out there trying to fight Moses. They'll be home. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, which were on the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The first Egyptian, a foul loathsome sore. The first five plagues in Egypt fell upon nature, not human. Here, God directs the first of the seven last plagues upon humans directly. God had all these warnings beforehand, nature. And every time Moses said it's going to happen, it happened. And you'd think, you know, you'd say, hey, I bet if he says it again, it's going to happen again. But they didn't get it in Egypt, at least Pharaoh didn't. This time it's directly. He's been talking about this from the very beginning, to some extent. And people have been warned about it. How long has Revelation been around? Been around 2,000 years, and he directs it there. It says, "It come upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown comment on this. The reason why the sixth Egyptian plague is here, is first here, is because it was directed against the Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres, so that they could not stand before Moses. And so here the plague is sent upon those who in the beast, worship had practiced sorcery. As they submitted to the mark of the beast, so they must bear the warning that is bar the mark of the avenging God. This was the warning given in Revelation 14. Let's look at Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Then a third angel followed them. There are different angels here proclaiming things, and there's a definite pattern which is worth noting. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, Revelation 14, 9, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night, who worship the beast or his image, whoever receives his mark of his name. So God warned this is going to come, and then he does it. These are very sobering prophecies, I know, that are there. But we also have to understand that when God says that, he waits and he waits and he waits, and then he does it. Revelation 16:3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now that's really something. The sea became, as it was, the blood of a dead man. The first Egyptian plague, the magicians emulated turning water into blood with their enchantments. Here, after the first plague, no magicians are standing to try to pretend anything. There's nothing standing to resist. In the second trumpet, this turning to blood happened to a third of the earth. Here, the whole earth is affected. Very astonishingly. And it said, and every living creature in the sea died. Every living creature. I mean, this is catastrophe. Think of everything in the seas floating up to the top dead. The sea provides the oxygen for life. Dead blood doesn't. None of the commentaries commented on the implication of this. That this is catastrophe for the earth. This is very big, and it's horrific implications. Revelation 16:4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. First one was the seas, now the rivers and springs of water. The first plague in Egypt was on the waters of the Nile. Here, all fresh waters on land is destroyed. And it's just astonishing, brethren, what these prophecies actually say. All life is imperiled, all human life. Revelation 16, verses 5 to 6. We get to more detail as we go along. And I heard the angel of the waters say, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and the one who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for this is their just due. Now that's pretty strong language. We've heard of the angel of the bottomless pit. Who is this angel of the waters? We've heard of the angel of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9:11. We heard of the angel of fire in Revelation 14:18. But the angel of the water is not further defined in Scripture anywhere, so I don't know much about it. But there's something else very interesting in these verses. The angel said, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be. This is a different construction that has been used in the book of Revelation. If you go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, all these things have significance, and I wonder how many we're missing or I'm missing, because I know with God there's always more to learn. There's always more there. There's always more to see. But here's something I think you'll find interesting. Revelation 1:4, He said, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now notice, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And look at verse 8. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now that's the same wording. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Martin Luther really liked that one, Lord God Almighty, we'll talk about that phrase in a minute, who was and who is to come. Now again, it's the same wording as the first two. And then look at Revelation 11 and verse 17. Revelation 11 and verse 17. Saying, Revelation 11, 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Again, notice that construction, Lord God Almighty. The one who is and who was and who is to come. Now back where we are in Revelation 16 and in verse 5, Revelation 16, 5, and I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, not to come. It's a difference. Now, in Revelation 14:10, it tells us the plagues are poured out full strength in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It says in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That means he's here. He's here. So the angel doesn't say, and who is to come. He said, and who is to be, who will exist in the future. All up to this point in the Revelation, he is to come, he is to come, he is to come. Now it's, and who is to be? Because the seven plagues are poured out in his presence. So in a sense, he has arrived. How we put that all together, we'll have to wait and see how that all goes together. In the New King James Majority Text margin notes on verse 5 are reflected in the NIV. You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. So again, the angel is in total agreement with this plague. And this is an important principle that all Christians need to know about God and his judgments. Have you ever heard of the phrase lex talionis? You probably haven't. But it means the law of just retribution. Just retribution. And you will find it in the scripture. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Because if we judge, we'll be judged. He says, forgive, because if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. That's just retribution. You'll find that principle. What we sow, we reap. They talk about young people who sow their wild oats and then hope for a crop failure. Doesn't work that way. What we sow, we reap. That's all the justice that's there. That's in there. Now, God's merciful, but on the other hand, he does let us taste of things sometimes so that we see what it's like. If we're harsh with people, sometimes we get a harsh boss. If we're unkind, sometimes people are unkind to us, and we say, hey, you know, I don't like unkind. It's not really nice. It's not pleasant. God allows us to learn these things in different ways. We're all being taught different ways. So here it is again, where he said, Revelation 16, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their due. Lex talionis. That's a legal term that's used that has to do with just retribution. God delivers Israel by giving those who oppress them their own blood to drink. And that's not a new thing. If you want to turn to Isaiah 49, I will read it. If you want to turn there, Isaiah 49, verse 25 and 26. Isaiah 49, verses 25 and 26. And this is breaking into a larger prophecy, which always has its downside, but to show the point. But thus says the Lord, Isaiah 49, verses 25 and 26. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. They were strong before. God says they're not going to be strong in future. And the prey of the terrible shall be taken away, for I will contend with him who contends with you, he says to Israel. And I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The prophecy is already there in Isaiah long before. And if you look at Haggai chapter 2, the prophet Haggai, a little harder to find. When I first started attending church, one of the people got up in a message and said, would you turn to the book of Hezekiah? And of course, everybody was pretty new and they're all going through. Well, there is no book of Hezekiah, but it was a good way to say that we ought to know the books of the Bible. So that was many years ago. I don't think we do that anymore. But the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Haggai 2, 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heaven and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariot and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Jesus said, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Lex talionis. It's the same principle again. And I hope we see that that's there. Okay, let's go to Revelation 16, verse 7. I'm going between the water and the ginger. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Again, I covered this, I presume it was covered before. Let's look at Revelation 6:9. I'll just mention it briefly. Revelation 6:9. To be sure this point is understood. Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now the altar is mentioned as being in the holy, in the heavens. The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So, obviously, these souls aren't actually crying. It's like where he said, Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's the same type of thing. It means it's there. I've got to deal with it. God knows. He's got a responsibility. He's promised he will avenge, and he hasn't yet. And he's aware of that. He says, it's like they cry out from under the altar. Now, in the heavenly place, there is an altar. Moses told Israel, or God told Moses, to build two altars. One was of bronze. You'll find it in Exodus 27. And that was the altar for sacrifices. And the one Moses was to build was of gold. You'll find that in Exodus 30, which was for incense, which was just inside the veil before the mercy seat. And incense is a symbol of the prayers of the saints. Now, the word altar appears 8 times in 7 passages in Revelation. And 2 of them, it mentions the altar, the golden altar, 2 of the 7. And 2 of the ones are mentioned in chapter 8. Might as well show you that, chapter 8, verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now that's just like the temple that Moses was told to build. It was a golden temple before there. So now we're back in here. It says Revelation 16 and verse 7. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, True and righteous are your judgments. Now, only the golden altar is referred to in Revelation. In the heavenly temple, there's no need for an offering for sacrifices. There's no bronze altar. There's only the golden one pictured there. And remember, Moses was told that this was built according to the pattern of the heavenly temple. And Jesus is the high priest of the heavenly temple, always has been, always will be. Now, if you look at your margin there in Revelation 16 and verse 7, the majority text, M means majority, most texts, omit another from, that it's not there. This again is reflected in the NIV, which says, "And I heard the altar respond." And that's apparently what's intended. I hear the altar, even the altar cries out, symbolically. "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So even the altar, when this is happening, the altar, symbolically, like the souls of those under the altar, cry out that this needs to be done. "Yes, Lord God," and I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The altar, I mentioned Revelation 6, 9-11, the souls of the saints cry out from under the altar. Revelation 8, the prayers of the saints are offered upon this altar. And Revelation 14, 17-20 said the angel that came for the vine of the earth to be reaped came from this altar. Revelation 14, 17-20. Maybe we should just look at that. Give you time to look over there. It's not far away in my Bible. Revelation 14, verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar." He came from the altar, "who had the power of fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are ready.'" I hope you realize that Revelation 14, verse 14 and 15, talking about a harvest of grain, and then Revelation 17 talks about a harvest of grapes. And there are two different harvests. The grain symbolizes the saints, and the grapes symbolize the nations of the earth who are founded on the earth, who are based and come from and live like the earth. Okay, now here the plagues are poured out. Even the heavenly altar itself cries out that God's judgments are just and true. And then there's this phrase, "Lord God Almighty." In Greek, it's kurios theos pantrakator, something like that. The latter word, pantrakator, and I'm not pronouncing it right. Anybody who knows Greek will say, "You don't know how to pronounce that." And they'll be absolutely right. It appears 9 times in the book of Revelation. And the word, according to Thayer, says, "He who holds sway over all things, ruler of all," that's the word pan, "almighty God." And every time it's translated, "Lord God Almighty, except one." And that's in Revelation 19:6, where it's translated, "The Lord Omnipotent reigneth." And that time it's that same word, "Lord God Almighty." Very powerful statement. He's got all power. He's kurios and he's theos. He's God. He's the Lord. He's God. And he's got all power. And that sums him up. And that's there. "True and just are your judgments." You know, we're all going to have to agree with that. In Revelation 15:3, the Song of the Lamb uses the same words, but in reverse order. "Just and true are your judgments." Here it's true and just, but it's the same one, and it's the Song of the Lamb. Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over all these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory." Now in the fourth trumpet, the sun's power were diminished. In this plague, it's increased. It's the opposite. men there is actually the men, which implies those who carry the mark of the beast. It says those men in particular. Now, when disaster strikes, some people glorify God. If you look at Revelation 11, verse 13, Revelation 11 and verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. They said, look, God's got this power. We better respect him. They gave glory to God. Also, if you look at 14:7, Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, let's go to verse 6 so we get the context. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and springs of water. So again, he's encouraged them to give glory to God. In 15:4, we read, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So people do start glorifying God sometimes. These folks are so far down the line, they do not give him glory. They respond instead with blasphemy. But by doing so, they at least demonstrate that their awareness that these plagues come from God. They acknowledge that those plagues come from God because they're upset with them for sending them. Revelation, and men were scourged with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. They took the opposite result. They see no fault in themselves. They see no problem with their conduct. They see no difficulty in the way they live. Instead, they blame God for their problems. As Pharaoh of old, they remain unrepentant throughout the whole chapter. Pharaoh would repent only when the plague was taken away. God would have a plague, he'd come, and then he'd take it away. And then Pharaoh, nope, I'm going back. When the plague was on, he was okay. When the plague went away, he would, everything's fine. Ever you notice that? Sometimes I'm like that too. I find, you know, when there's trouble, then I get real serious, and when there's not trouble, then there's a lesson there for us all. The righteous that had been among them were gone, having been previously reaped in the grain harvest first. And so this is just the ones that really don't want to serve God at all, and they're just enraged with him, but they acknowledge he's the origin of the plagues. Okay, let's go on to Revelation 16, 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. In Egypt, the ninth plague was darkness. You'll find that in the first Exodus 10, verses 21 to 29. And the tenth plague, of course, was the death of the firstborn, and that there was no going back on that one. That one wasn't reversible. They were dead. And finally, Pharaoh gave in. In the fifth trumpet, the sun was darkened by smoke. That's in Revelation 9:2. We're not told what causes this darkness, only that it comes on the throne of the beast and his kingdom became full of darkness. This has got to be hard on those who had thought that they had just gotten in charge of everything and everything was going their way. They had just gained control of the whole earth. Everybody was looking to them. They were in power, and it's great. All of a sudden, they can't see anything. And they gnawed on their tongues because of the pain. The trials of the earlier plague continue, and now darkness is added to them. And it brings on a rage in these people. They are so far from being able to be helped. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of the deeds. Unlike Egypt, these plagues don't end each time. They seem to stay. Each one stays and another one's added to it, making it, they pile on top of each other, and so they intensify. and they're not over yet. I know this can be a little heavy, folks, but this is what God says, and we need to understand it. We need to cover it as it's there. Revelation 16, verse 12. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, and of the whole world, to gather them to battle in that great day of God Almighty. All right. Let's look at Revelation 9 again. Revelation 9. We were first introduced to this in Revelation 9. And we'll begin in verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded. Now we're talking about the sixth plague, and now we're talking about the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, there's the golden altar there, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And he goes on. You've read that before, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. Now, so now we're having it again in Revelation. And the sixth angel, Revelation 16, 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The great river Euphrates was dried up. Think of the many times God has used drying up waters to accomplish his will. When Israel left Egypt, he gave them a way through the sea. When Joshua led the children of Israel to the promised land, he put up some things and the water started piling up. I'd like to have seen that. Well, we'd like to see it all, wouldn't we? I picture going out of Egypt, the kids could stick their finger in the thing, and, you know, I don't know if that could happen or not, but just wondered about it. It's mentioned in Isaiah 11:15. I won't turn there. Jeremiah 51:36. Zechariah 10:11. Let me give you Isaiah 11:15 if you'd like to look it up. Jeremiah 51:36 and Zechariah 10:11. And when ancient Babylon was captured, we understand the Euphrates was diverted. It gave the army easy entry into the city of Babylon so it would fall. Everybody thought Babylon was impregnable. Somebody moved the water, and they went like nothing. Like butter, a knife through a butter. And it looks like something similar is going to happen again. Perhaps Mr. Newton mentioned, but Jeremiah 50 and 51, there are two long chapters of Jeremiah. They are long chapters foretelling the destruction of Babylon in detail. I won't go over them then. It says, so that the ways of the kings from the east might be prepared. What's the first nation east of the Euphrates? Iran. Iran is the first nation east of the Euphrates, and today it is flexing its muscles. In the broadest sense, you could even go further. You go Russia, how far east, you know, there's no limit put here. You can go further. And now it's just very interesting that all of a sudden there's this transition that's taking place. And the kings of the east, all of a sudden they're in it. We're drying up the Euphrates so they can cross it. It says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frog coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of false prophets. Now, Pharaoh had some difficulty with frogs. Do you remember Basil Wolverton's drawing? Those of you who've been around a while, probably many people don't know it, but Basil Wolverton used to draw the Bible story, and he had a very interesting picture of Pharaoh with frogs all over, and one in his cup, as I remember. It would be pretty upsetting. So here it comes, frogs again, but this time they're much more sinister. They seem to indicate the demon speaking through these leaders, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, Satan, evil spirit speaking through him. How that works, I don't know. The political military leader and the false teacher. Actually, demons starting to speak instead of humans. That probably happens more than we know. For there are spirits, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. These demons perform lying signs, and they can do things. They can make people float. They can do all, they can mock blood. They can have tears come out of statues. They can do various things. Now, the majority texts say that the words of the earth and is not in the original. So it says they draw the kings of the whole world into battle. That makes sense, because it would be of the earth anyway. In 1 Kings, God permitted a lying spirit to entice the king of Israel into battle. He says, who will go down there? And the spirit says, I'll go down. I'll tell him to go charge. Oh, good. Okay, well, go ahead. Now, he's doing the same thing here. Here, God is telling us the same thing will happen, but on a much greater scale. And he's going to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The battle is of God, not men or of spirits. That day, great day of God Almighty, which was planned long ago. We'll read of the actual battle further ahead in chapter 19, verses 17 to 21. You probably read it many times, but I won't cover it until we get there. If we have eyes to see, brethren, the present battles in the Middle East appear to be early indicators of what's to come. And how long it can go, because it heats up, cools down, you know, you don't know. We all thought past years it was all speeding up, and then all of a sudden it slowed down. Well, we don't know how it's going to go. But they do seem to be early indicators of what's to come. Jesus told us that we should expect to hear wars and rumors of wars, and that nation will rise against nation. The word nation there, in Matthew 24, I'm not turning there, just mentioning it, it's known well enough. The word nation is actually in Greek ethnos. It means one ethnic group against another. And what do we have on the earth today? We have one ethnic group against another. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Political groupings of nations working together against other political groupings of nations. We saw the battle between Israel, which is ethnic group, and against Hezbollah, which are Shiite Lebanese Arabs. But the larger battle involves a Western civilization, Israel, U.S., and Europe, against a bloc of Shiite Muslims, Iran, Persians, Iraqi Arab Shiites, and Hezbollah Arab Shiites. They're a grouping. The West historic Muslim allies have been Egypt, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia. And they're kind of on the margin now. They're Sunni. The bigger thing that's stirring is the Shiite grouping. There's some Shia, some Sunnis in Baghdad, but basically Iraq is more Shia. By the way, this is a big argument about succession. Who should follow Muhammad as the leader? They got two different ones, and so you got two different groups. And they don't like each other very much. And so our traditional allies, Egypt, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, are not pleased with the unexpected rise of the Shia. They've been the ones that have been friends with the West. And now all of a sudden the Shia are all our attention are on them. We've changed. And they're kind of pushed in the background. America's intervention in Iraq took the power from Iraqi Sunnis and gave it to Iraqi Shiites. We changed the dynamic. Iran is Shia. Iraq is now Shia. They have something in common. They're different ethnic groups, but they're the same branch of the same religion. So the Sunni kingdoms, Egypt, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, are worried about the rise of the Shiite kingdoms, which are gaining power and prestige by having nuclear weapons. And these other nations aren't as troubled. They're just being pushed in the background to some extent. And the center of the battle lies Jerusalem, Lebanon, and Syria, which God knew long, long ago. All right, so the Euphrates is dried up. And now we have, after the sixth one I mentioned, there's this little break. It's unstated, but it's still here. And let's notice it. Verse 15, Revelation 16 and verse 15. Now Jesus Christ himself, if you have a red letter Bible, verse 15 will be in red. gives us a message right in here between 6 and 7. And he said, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Here is a warning to the church. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is the third of the seven blessings in Revelation. Do you know there are seven blessings in Revelation? There are seven. Blessed are they that are there. If you like, I'll give you a listing of them so you know which are which. It's very encouraging. Seven blessings. Here is number three. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, before he gives that blessing, he steps in and he says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief." Before he reminds us he will be coming unexpectedly. Some commentators see the gathering of the kings of the world to a final battle as a strong indicator of Christ's second coming. But this warning from Jesus tells us there's more to it. He's coming as a thief in the night. Or coming as a thief, doesn't say as a night here. A thief comes unexpectedly and unannounced. You'd think from the revelation and other things in the prophecies that we pretty well have it all figured out exactly when Jesus is going to come. But he still says, "I'm coming as a thief. I'm coming at a time when you're not expecting it." So we shouldn't be too cocky about our little charts. Because we could be surprised. He tells us, "No, I'm coming as a thief." And then, "Blessed is he who watches." Jesus, during his ministry, gave many warnings about being watchful, that is, alert and ready for his return. He warned about that servant whose master had delayed his coming, and he began to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Instead of continuing to watch, as his fellow servants does, he starts pounding on them. One way or another, verbally or one way or another. And he prefers to associate with the drunken, the ones who don't know. You can read about that in Matthew 24, verses 48 to 49. Such servants will not be blessed. That's not going to work. He said, don't do that, to beat your fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. Remember Jesus said to the dead church, Sardis, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come to you." Revelation 3:3. Here's that message. So let this be repeated again, right before the last plague. And it says, "I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments." This comes as a surprise to many people. While he was on earth, Jesus told us many times about those who came to the wedding and weren't properly dressed. To put it mildly, they were asked to leave if they weren't properly dressed. So we want to be very careful about that. If you look at Revelation 19... Revelation 19. Verses 7 and 8. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Here, symbolically dressed, and a properly dressed, and beautifully dressed. And notice it says, righteous acts. Acts? Show you that sometime when we cover it, but it's very interesting. It says, righteous acts of the saints. I won't go over it now. I got too much to cover still. And notice Revelation 19:9. "Then he said to me, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." Here is the fourth of the seven blessings in Revelation. Blessed is he is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can't get a bigger blessing as a human being than to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, let's go back there. And then he said in his words, and I'm amplifying Christ's words, trying to focus on them, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Adam Clark had an absolutely interesting comment on this phrase. Keeps his garment, lest he walk naked. Here is a plain allusion to the office of him who was called the prefect or overseer of the mountain of the temple. His custom was to go his rounds during the watches of the night, and if he found any of the Levites sleeping on his watch, he had authority to beat him with a stick and burn his vestments. See, and he quotes the Talmud, where this is there. I haven't gone and looked in the Talmud, but it's very interesting. So he quotes the Talmud. And then he said, such a person being found on his return home naked, it was at once known that he had been found asleep at his post, had been beaten and his clothes burnt. Thus his shame was seen, and he was reproached for his infidelity and irreligion. That sounds a little extreme, but I found an interesting comment share with you. From our perspective, Revelation is addressed to the servants of God. Why was it given? Why do we have the book of Revelation? Why did he give it to us? Well, he gave it to us so we know what's going to happen at the end. Notice that's why he gave it to us. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. That's why it's there. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all the things he saw. So if God said something, John wrote it down. Jesus Christ said something, he wrote it down. And what he saw in the visions, he wrote them down. We call that the revelation. And now notice verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is the first of the seven blessings in Revelation. It's a blessing to read, and in the services, somebody would read the actual text, and people would hear it. That's how the synagogue worked. They would read the Bible. They didn't read Revelation in the synagogue, but they would read, and then people would hear. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. Obey what it says. One of the things it's saying here, back in Revelation 16, is we better stay with it. I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. If you think about it, to be blessed with understanding the book of Revelation, and to be one of his servants whom he shared it with, and then to be found naked at the end because we didn't pay attention, is terrible. It's terrible. It's important for us to take all these things very seriously. Revelation 16 and verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now we return to the sixth plague, the gathering of the kings of the east and the kings of the whole world. Three unclean spirits gathered in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The location is identified to us in Hebrew. David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary has a long comment on it. I'm going to hopefully not bore you by reading it. I hope you'll find it of interest. David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary on Revelation 16:16. The place in which Hebrew is called Har Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, or possibly Megiddo, City of Megiddo. The Greek word here is Armageddon. There is no Greek letter to represent the Hebrew H sound. And N is often added to the Greek renderings of foreign words. It ended with an N. But in Zechariah 12, 10 to 11, which also places Megiddo in the context of the last day, the Hebrew word is Megiddon in Zechariah. And he quotes it here, from his own translation, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns an only son. On that day, the mourning in mourning, M-O-U-R, in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning at Hadad-Ramon in the valley of Megiddon. Hadad-Ramon, David continues, David Stern, was the place in the valley of Jezreel, near Megiddo, where King Joshua, Josiah, fell in the hands of Pharaoh Necho in 609 BCE. That's covered in 2 Kings. The city of Megiddo, which overlooks the Jezreel Valley and guards a major pass on the ancient Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, connecting Egypt with Syria, has seen many battles and much mourning. The archaeological remains, spanning a period of the Chalcolithic Age, 4th millennium BC, to the Persian conquest, 7th century BCE, consists of 20 levels, indicating the city was destroyed and rebuilt many times. In this valley, Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites, Judges 4 and 5. Megiddo is mentioned at Judges 5:19, and Gideon, the Midianites, Judges 6 to 8. In modern times, you won't believe this, in modern times, Napoleon, 1799, and General Allenby, the British general, 1918, defeated the Turks near Megiddo. The 100 square miles of the Jezreel Valley would provide more than enough space for the conflict envisioned in the book of Revelation. I know it's a lot of detail, but if you want to hear the tape again, you can run it back and get it that way. J, F, and B, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, and older. David Stern is contemporary. J, F, and B is much older. Armageddon, Hebrew Har, a mountain, and Megiddo in Manasseh in Galilee, the scene of the overthrow of the Canaanite kings by God's miraculous interposition under Deborah and Barak. The same great plain of Esdraelon, Josiah too, as the ally of Babylon was defeated and slain at Megiddo. And the mourning of the Jews at the time, just before God shall interpose for them, again all the nations confederate against Jerusalem, is compared to the mourning for Josiah at Megiddo. Megiddo comes from the root Gadad, cut off, means slaughter, compare Joel, where the valley of Jehoshaphat, I'll go to Joel in a minute, is mentioned as the scene of God's final vengeance. Let's go to the book of Joel. You still with me? I'd like to finish 16 if I can. I've only got another hour. No, it's not that long. Joel, it won't be that long. That way we're done with 16. I debated about dividing it in two, and it just didn't seem to be a good idea. Joel chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." That means God's judgment. "And I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage is Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." And he goes on down. Let's go down to verse 9 of Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Remember the two harvests mentioned in Revelation 14? Well, here they are. Here's the second one. "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." The reverse of Isaiah's prophecy. "Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down for the winepress," and this is the winepress, not the grain, "for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness, and the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth will shake. but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Ooh, very powerful words. And they're the same ones we see in Revelation. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. Again, you know this, probably heard it at the Feast of Tabernacles, or may have heard it at the Feast of Tabernacles a couple months ago now. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the valley shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the valley, mountain valley shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus my Lord God will come, and all the saints, all the holy people with him, with you, you gather there. Okay, so now we've covered all that. Now we've got to cover the last five verses of Revelation 16. Nobody falling out of balconies. Revelation 16, verse 17. I get to move my little ribbon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice, remember it says the Lord shall roar, a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightning. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty earthquake and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her her cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Man blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, since the plague was exceeding great. Okay. A couple things to say. It says the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out. And it's poured into the air. Some have speculated the plague is directed towards Satan, the prince of the power of the air. It doesn't seem likely. Rather, this plague affects the atmosphere, which touches everyone and everything. And immediately the divine voice is heard from the temple, from the throne. These plagues do not occur without God's full knowledge and consent. It is done in Greek, the phrase "it is done" is one word. As Jesus' life blood poured out, he said, "It is finished." if you look at Revelation 10, verse 5, there's a lot in this 16, so bear with me here if you will, please. Revelation 10, verse 5. This is the talking about the angel who's going to blow the seventh trumpet, which comprises the seven last plagues. And the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, there shall be no delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery ends the mystery of God. Please note that we have covered seven seals, seven trumpets, and now we're the last of the seven last plagues. When that plague is poured out, we come to the end of the warnings and the fulfillments of God's wrath to come. However, we'll be given more detail about these events in chapters to come. There's more detail about them. Interesting, the Greek word great is used seven times in connection in these last five verses. The seven last plagues. In the New King James, the first time it says it's a loud voice. The actual Greek is the same word as the other greats in the chapter, but obviously it's not great voice. It's a, means a different thing. It's a loud voice, so they translate it that way. The other six are translated great, which I'll point out as we continue. And there were noises and thunderings and lightning, and there was a great earthquake, that's number two, such a mighty and great earthquake, that's number three, as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, this is the same close as that of the seven seals and the seven thunders. But the difference is, they do not merely form the conclusion, but introduce the consequence of the last vial, namely, the utter destruction of Babylon and then of the anti-Christian armies. The word earthquake also appears seven times in the book of Revelation. Hebrews 12, where Paul says it's going to shake the earth one more time, and it means replacing it. All that ties in. He said it won't shake just the earth, but the heavens also. And that what remained of the everlasting kingdom, which remains, cannot be shaken. Now, the next verse. Now the great city, that's number four, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and five, great Babylon, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Tyndale, New Testament commentary, relatively recent one, says it stands for civilized. The great city is a motif we have seen before, Revelation 11:8. It stands for civilized man in organized community, but man ordering his affairs apart from God. It symbolizes the pride in human achievement, the godlessness of those who put their trust in man. This whole system is going to go. Divided into three parts, most think this means Babylon completely short. When God stopped building the original Babel by confounding their tongues, they divided into Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Revelation 18 mentions two groups of three, demons, foul spirit, unclean spirit, all nation, kings of the earth, and merchants of the earth. So I don't know exactly what it means. Of the great city was divided into three parts. I'm not sure of that. And the cities of the nations fell, perhaps implying that cities could not function without Babylon or that the whole system collapses. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Adam Clark said, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, alluding to the mode of putting certain criminals to death by making them drink a cup of poison. In this case, it's their own cup. Tyndale commentary, nowhere in this book is there expressed as emphatic as that rested by the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. John leaves us no doubt that Babylon is to receive the most wholehearted opposition conceivable from an all-powerful and all-holy God. It's really something. That every island fled away and the mountains were not found. We saw this mentioning in the opening of the sixth seal. I won't go back there. And we saw in Zechariah, a little further on, we didn't see there, but in Zechariah 14, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be razed and inhabited in her place, from the Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, the corner gate, the tower of Hananel, to the king's wine presses, all things talking about that being done. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone, that great is number six, about the weight of a talent. Man blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great, number seven. The seventh plague in Egypt was the hail and the thunder mixed with hail. But here, it's the seventh plague again. And each hail weighs the weight of a talent. One commentary, Tyndale, says it's between 50 and 100 pounds. The Companion Bible says it's 114 pounds. I don't know which it is, but that's pretty big hail. And it's just massive. And man blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. This is the third time in the book of Revelation in this chapter, men blaspheme God. Once again, their cursing God demonstrates they recognize he is the source of the plague. But they still refuse to turn from their wicked ways. All right, these are all very powerful things, and I know it's a little hard to listen to, or maybe a little hard to listen to. When the things we have read happen, it seems they're directed at the determinedly stubborn who will not change, and who have turned to hate God and fight him all the way. God's servants will have been faithfully protected from the catastrophic events, and he has to have people and nations to repopulate the earth again. So how he's going to do all that and renew all that for the next 1,000 years, we'll have to wait and see. But when his awesome power is poured out, it will be truly astonishing. Basic lesson of Revelation 16, don't worship the beast and his image. Stay away from that.